turn to Luke chapter 6, and we began this thought in verse 13. I'm not going to read till we get to verse 27, but I want to review with you where we're at. In chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, Jesus chose 12 disciples from among a whole body of disciples. The Greek word there for company is the word oklos, which is the Greek word for mob or rabble. In other words, the disciples that were following Jesus were not cultured, refined people. They were what the Pharisees and Sadducees would call common people, and they were not fancy folk. But from among that group of disciples, that company of disciples, he chose 12 and he called them apostles. And then in verses 17 through 20, he came down from the mountain into the plain and he taught three groups of people. He taught the company of his disciples, which included the 12. Then he taught the multitude, which was the Greek word there is a sea of people. Just as far as you could see, it was like waves and waves of the ocean, but it was faces of people. And then, of course, there was the little contingency of scribes and Pharisees who had come to criticize. In this teaching, he also revealed his power by healing the sick and by casting out many demons. But primarily, get this and get this plain, he was not there primarily to heal. He was not there primarily to cast out demons. He was there primarily to teach the Word of God and to preach the gospel. And that was always his purpose, and he did that. And so then we remember this, that the Sermon on the Plain, some people think it is the same message as the Sermon on the Mount. Personally, I don't. The location of one was on the Mount. The location of the other was on the plain. I've studied the material of the two side by side, and though there are some similarities, there's also enough differences for me to draw the conclusion personally that it was two separate episodes of the same sermon. I've preached the same sermon in two different times, two different places, and I can tell you that preaching the same sermon, it never comes out the same way twice. There are always some differences, and I believe that this was a different preaching of the same material that was the Sermon on the Mount, but at a different time. Now, I want you to understand this. Whether we talk about the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, there's four things I want you to remember about that, and we talked about this last week. It is not a statement on ethics. This Sermon on the Plain is not a statement on ethics for mankind. No natural man, no unregenerated man has the spiritual capacity within himself to live up to these principles. To live up to these principles that Jesus names, you have to repent of your sin and be born again, and you have to have the Spirit of God enabling you from within to live up to these principles. So it's not a statement on ethics, nor is it a plan of salvation. Nobody will ever go to heaven because they do to their neighbor as they would have their neighbor do unto them. Nobody will ever go to heaven because they turn the other cheek. None of those things, and Jesus doesn't tell you you'll go to heaven if you do these things. As a matter of fact, the gospel is not even included in this message. That what is the gospel? Well, it's primarily the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, it must include his work of atoning, his work of redeeming, and his work of reconciliation, his work of propitiating the Father. None of that is even alluded to, so this is not a presentation of the gospel. Not a statement of ethics for mankind, not a presentation of the gospel, nor is it a constitution by which men will live in the kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come. This is not future. This was meant for Jesus' disciples to practice in this day, at this time, in their lives, on this earth, as they lived until Jesus came. And so this is the law of Christ by which regenerated saints are to live in this world in the presence of all of the enemies of God. Then last week we looked at verses 21 through 26, where Jesus cited four blessings that mark true disciples. And then he cited four woes that identify unregenerate men. And we talked about those last week. But just to summarize that quickly, true disciples, that is those who've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, True disciples will always be known by four traits according to this message. Number one, they'll have an humble spirit. Number two, they'll have a spiritual appetite. Number three, they'll have a burdened soul. A burdened soul for their own failures and their own disabilities and their own inadequacies. And they'll have a burdened soul for those that do not know Christ. You can always tell a true believer, a true disciple, by his burdened soul. And the fourth thing is his willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Those are the four things that Jesus gave us, and we talked about those last week. True disciples will receive the blessings that Jesus described in this life and in the life to come. And so these four Beatitudes describe a disciple's personal life. Now that we get to verse 27, we're going to describe a disciple's public life or his social life. The things that we talked about last week, those four woes and those four blessings, that's talking about an individual disciple personally. But today Jesus moves on to the subject of his relationship to other people, his relationship to society. So begin reading. Follow along, if you would, in verse 27. Jesus said, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you, or which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to give thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he, that is the highest, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For which the same measure, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And there you have the law of sowing and reaping. Bow with me for prayer, if you would, please. Father, I pray that you would guide our thinking this morning. Help me, Lord, to relay the things that you laid upon my heart about this passage of Scripture, and I pray that you'll help me to spend the right amount of time on the right amount of things. And Father, I pray that you would go up and down the rows this morning, touch each heart. I realize that every person here today has a little bit different need, and I pray that you'll take the same message, and yet that each individual will find some kind of application for their own life. And Father, if there would be one among us today who knows not the Savior, I pray that you will bring conviction of sin upon them, the conviction of the need to be saved, and the conviction that Jesus finished that perfect work of salvation on Calvary's cross. Help them, Lord, to cross that milestone, make that decision, and make this the day of decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We give you praise and thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, let's look at these things that we've just read. First of all, look in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say unto you which hear." Now, before we go on, I need to comment on that, because Jesus is here describing a disciple's social life, that is, his attitude toward others. And you can summarize everything that he said in these verses we read by two words: loving and giving. Loving and giving. Now, last week's message was summarized by two words, blessings and woes. Okay? So when you think about the first part of this message, a disciple's relationship in his own life, just his relationship to God, the kind of person he is individually, that's blessings and woes. That's internal. But his external relationships now are to be described by loving and giving. And his relationship to others is in view here. But when Jesus says, "But I say unto you," he is alluding to something that most of the people there understood, and that is this. The Talmud taught many of these same principles. Jesus was not, in some cases, plowing new ground. The rabbis taught many of these same principles. So Jesus is focusing on that. You've heard some of these things before. You've heard some of these principles, but I'm going to give it to you in a new light today. You see, when the rabbis taught these principles, they were teaching, if you turn the other cheek, if you do unto others as you would have them do unto to you, then you can be saved and you can enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus was teaching, you don't get saved by doing those things, but saved people do those things. We need to understand that we live lives of grace. Jesus saved me before I ever turned the other cheek. Jesus forgave me before I ever did unto somebody as I would have them do unto me. He's not describing here what you have to do to be saved like the rabbis did. He's actually diametrically opposing the rabbis and saying, if you've been born again, this is the kind of life you'll live. This is the evidence by which others will know that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Do you understand that? And in that way, Jesus is differing with the rabbis. Even though many of the same principles were taught by the rabbis, he's approaching it from the opposite end of the spectrum. And so he says, I say unto you, and he's just repeating some of the things that the rabbis, not all of the things, but some of the things you can find in rabbinical literature. But Jesus is teaching that if you've really been saved, these are the result. You'll be able to see these. And then he gave four imperatives. Count them. Number one, we're in verse 27, love your enemies. That's a non-optional principle. That is a command. In the Greek, that is an imperative. That doesn't mean it would be a good idea to love your enemies. No, it's a command. Love your enemies. And you say, well, preacher, I thought love was an emotion. You've got to fall into love. That's Hollywood that teaches that. That isn't the Bible that teaches that. In the Scripture, love is a command. And Jesus would not give a command that we were not able to keep. You say, well, I just can't make myself love some people. Now, there's a problem. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Here's the reason you can't love some people, and it's because you might not be regenerated. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us, I'm still here in Page's turn, I'll give you a moment to get there. I want you to check up on me and make sure I'm reading this correctly. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, but if you don't find it in a minute, just quit rattling your pages and everybody will think you found it. Okay, chapter 5, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, and here's the key phrase, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. We're not talking about human love. We're not talking about man's love. We're not talking about phileo love, which is nothing more than fondness and affection. We're talking about agape love that loves because it's our nature to love. And listen, in my own flesh, I do not have the nature to love other men. In my own flesh, the only person I can truly love is myself. But when I become a Christian and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in this temple of clay and I become the temple of the Holy Spirit, He sheds the love of God, the agape of God, abroad in my heart, and now I'm able to love unlovely people. And you say, well, I just can't love certain people. Well, maybe you need to reexamine. Maybe you've not truly been saved. Because if the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, you should have agape love dwelling and residing inside you. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces that kind of love. So think about that, if you would. Back to Luke chapter 6 now. And so that's the first thing. Imperative number one, love your love your enemies. Imperative number two, do good to them which hate you. By the way, I forgot to tell you this. Do you know who these people thought of when they thought of their enemies? If you asked the common Jewish person who would be your greatest enemy in the whole world, the first thing off the top of their head would be Gentiles. Do you know that the Talmud refused for Jews to even throw a lifesaver or a rope to a Gentile that was drowning? Gentile is drowning. You stand there and say, hope you make it. Bye-bye. You know, you say, well, I wouldn't care if it was a Gentile or a Jew. I wouldn't care. I'd have to throw him a rope. I'd have to throw him a lifesaver. I'd have to jump in and try to save him. I'd have to do something. But in the Talmud, the rabbis taught the people, no, it's a good thing if the Gentiles drowned. You kind of reverse the order of that. You know, you get what you pay for or you reap what you sow. It's no wonder that Gentiles have been so rough on the Jewish people through the years. Hadn't been a more persecuted people in all of history than the Jewish people. I wonder how much of it was just seed that was sown. They had that kind of hateful, holier-than-thou spirit, and if they exercised that among the Gentiles, maybe that's why the Gentiles said, let's rid the world of Jews. I'm not upholding that. I'm not saying it's a good thing, but I'm trying to understand. Jews hated Gentiles, and they considered Gentiles their enemies. Listen, there wasn't a Roman who lived in Judea that the Gentiles liked. There was one or two that they respected, but nobody that they liked. And so when Jesus talked about loving your enemies to the Jews, their first interpretation is loving the Gentiles? Forget that. Do good to them which hate you. Who would that be? Well, that's the Gentiles. This word do good means to act for one's benefit, whether it's physical or spiritual benefit, but to act for somebody's benefit besides your own. Mother used to say to me when I was a boy, why don't you think of somebody else besides yourself for a change? Well, you know what? That's not human thinking. That's not natural thinking. The natural man thinks of himself first and then others. Jesus says, no, if you've been born again, if you're truly a disciple, then you're going to think of others. And you're going to do good to them which hate you. Here's the third imperative. Bless them that curse you. Guess who cursed them? The Gentiles. The Gentiles cursed them. And they're thinking, okay, here's the Gentiles. Well, we got to bless the Gentiles. The word bless means to speak well of or to speak well to. In short, it means to invoke a blessing upon. Can you imagine a Jew who hated Gentiles saying, I pray. Yeah, here's what the Gentile would say to the Jew. He would curse the Jew and say, may the fleas of 1,000 camels inhabit the hairs of your head. That's a curse, you know. May the fleas of 1,000 camels. Boy, wouldn't that be a terrible thing? That would, head and shoulders wouldn't help that, would it? And so, okay, the Gentile has said this thing to me. He's placed a curse on me, and I turn around and say, may the God of heaven bless you. No way. Not in this lifetime. I'm not going to say that. Not in this life. No self-respecting Jew would bless a Gentile. And the last thing is pray for them that despitefully use you. And the word used there has kind of the sense of abuse you. It means to abuse, to insult, to slander, or falsely accuse. So you could use the idea of abusing and accusing. But you know what? You're supposed to pray for them or intercede for those that have abused you and used you and accused you and who've done you wrong. And you're supposed to go and pray. And not an imprecatory prayer like David prayed, Lord, kill all my enemies. But to pray actually God's blessing upon these people. Intercede for them. In other words, stand between God and them and ask God to be kind to them. And this was just almost more than the scribes and Pharisees could handle. Now listen, these are purposeful actions that must be determined in advance by a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I hope you're catching that I'm using the word disciple more than I am the word believers. In 20th century Christianity, we have grown to call ourselves believers. But that's a word that the New Testament uses very little. If we were to use Bible language, we would call ourselves disciples. Many of us comfort our hearts by saying, well, I'm a believer, but I need to become a disciple. There was no such graduation in New Testament thinking. In New Testament thinking, if you were a believer, you were a disciple. That means you're a follower and a learner. You are a disciplined one. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to get past that ideology of being just passive believers. We need to come to understand that our Christian life is discipleship and that it's active and not passive. That we're contributing to the cause and not just watching the cause take place. And so, these are purposeful actions. And a true disciple will determine in advance, when I get smacked in the face, I'm going to turn the other cheek. That is, if I'm smacked in the face for the cause of Christ. Now, if you spoke out of turn and get smacked in the face, then I'd say you had that coming. Okay? If you did something you shouldn't have done and you suffer persecution for that, well, then just eat it. You bought it, you paid for it, just swallow it. Okay? Listen, bad choices lead to bad consequences. But Jesus is talking about when you're actually living for me and doing right and you suffer for it. There's blessing in that. And the disciple will take it graciously. But the true disciple will purpose to have these actions and he will determine that in advance. Now let's look at 29 and 30. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Now here Jesus is not talking about actions, he's talking about reactions. Okay, in the very first part of that, he talked about the things that you should purpose to do. We should purpose to love our enemies, do good to them that hate us, bless them that curse us, and pray for them that despitefully use us. But then what about someone who has purposefully and aggressively acted upon me with unspiritual behavior? They've abused me. How am I to react to that? And Jesus gives four things here. Number one, he says, when you're wrongly smitten, turn the other cheek. By the way, this is the same thing Jesus did. Keep your place in Luke 6 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus did not teach one thing and practice something else. Jesus practiced exactly what he taught. When you get there, look at verse 19, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. If you're there, say amen. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. Here's the key word, suffering wrongfully. I didn't have this coming. I didn't do anything to earn this. I didn't make a bad choice that brought bad consequences. I did right, and I'm still suffering for having done right. I'm suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, he says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? In other words, if I had it coming and I take it patiently, there's no merit in that. But if ye do well, or if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. It's like a sacrifice. For even hereunto were ye called. Here's the example, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. Here's the key, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Back to Luke chapter 6 now. Jesus set the example of that. When you're wrongly smitten, turn the other cheek. That's the spirit of Christ Jesus. When you're stripped of your cloak or your outer coat, give them the inner one also. When someone solicits you, whether it's a gift or a loan, then give, expecting nothing in return. And when goods are removed, whether by loan or by theft, ask not for them to be returned. And this, again, this is something that's not natural for a natural man. And by natural man, I mean that man that is born of Adam. I mean that man who's never been regenerated. I mean that man who's never been saved. He's never repented of his sin. He's never received the Savior. He's just a common lost guy. You know what? It's natural for him to ask for things back. It's natural for him to give and not take. Or take and not give. It's natural for unsaved people to do these things. And you know what? For disciples, the Spirit of God must produce these reactions in us. How am I to react when smitten on the cheek? I'm to turn the other cheek. That is, if it's for the cause of Christ. Turn the other cheek. When I'm stripped of my outer garment, give them the inner one also. The story is told of, I can't remember who it was. I think it was Jonathan Edwards was robbed one day. Maybe it was George Whitfield was robbed one day. And they took his coat, and as they were riding away, he said, "By the way, don't you want my bag of gold too?" And the rider turned around and said, "Yeah." And maybe it was the other way around. Maybe he took his gold and he said, "Don't you want my coat too?" And so they went back and he changed coats with him. And the thief forgot to swap the bag of gold, and he got his gold back in the thief's coat. And anyway, do you understand? That's not normal. People don't react that way, but that's the way Christians, that's the way disciples are supposed to react. Move on with me now to verse 31. This is a more familiar verse. "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." You would be more familiar with Matthew's version of that, which says, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." And then he adds this interesting phrase, "For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, Jesus said this sums up all of the law and the prophets. Boy, that sure shortens it down, doesn't it? There's 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets, and 5 books of law. And Jesus said, if you want to summarize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then begin with Isaiah and go to the rest of the Old Testament, 17 books of prophets, if you want to summarize those 22 books of law and prophets, you want to put them all in one sentence, it's this. It's all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That's the law and the prophets. Boy, that's quite a summary, isn't it? By the way, again, this is not a statement of ethics for mankind. Number 2, it's not a gospel. That's not the gospel. You can do that all your life and it'll never save you. The gospel is not given in verse 31. It's not a constitution by which people will live in the millennial kingdom. No, this is the law of Christ, and this is the way disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to live in this present age, on this present earth, until Jesus comes. Doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. Look at verse 32 through 34. Jesus reasons with them now, and what he's doing here is he's summarizing the attitude that he desired his disciples to have. And now after he summarized that attitude, I should say that was in verse 31, now he's going to contrast the love that the disciples are supposed to have with the love that the world has. He's making a contrast here. So look at this. He says to them in verse 32, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? Sinners do the same. If ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? Sinners do the same. If you lend to them from whom you hope to receive again, what good is that? Sinners do the same." Here's his logic. If you reciprocate love for love, you're no different than a sinner. That's the way sinners do. They love them that love them back. Usually the other guy's got to love first before I'll love him back. He didn't love me, I'm not going to love him. That's the way sinners are. By sinners, he's talking about lost people, unsaved people. We understand that we're all sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. These are sinners yet to be saved. But you understand, sinners do the same thing. So if you reciprocate love for love, and you reciprocate good works for good works, and you lend only to receive again, you're no different than the world. The question is, how different are you than sinners? Here's the logic. A disciple's testimony must be different than that of the world if anyone cares what you have to say about Jesus Christ and the gospel. If your life is no different out in the world than the average worldling, if you're no different and people can't see anything different about your life than their own life, why would they want what you have? Why would they want your Christ? Why would they want to repent of their sins and be like you? Jesus is making the point that we have to be different. If our message is going to work, our testimony has to be different. You know what they do in a court of law? First thing they do in a court of law when a witness gets on the stand, if the witness is going to testify for the prosecution, the defense attorney begins to try to tear down his credibility. He'll pick at the witness. How good is your eyesight? Did you have your glasses on? Was it raining? So here, you've got a bad eyes. You didn't have your glasses on. It was pouring rain. It was dark. And you claim you saw this man murder the other guy? By the way, do you drink alcohol? Had you been drinking that night? Do you take drugs? Had you been taking drugs that night? They will, you see, if you can tear apart the character of the witness, then you can ruin his testimony. Whatever he has to say doesn't matter much anymore. Unfortunately, for a good many of us, our lives have closed our lips. I remember years ago I read a story about a man that died in a steel mill in Sheffield, England. And one of the men who stood there and watched him die as he fell on a plate of white-hot steel and died. The man was screaming for somebody to tell him how to be saved, and there was a Baptist deacon that stood there and watched him die. Later, he went to his pastor. He was having nightmares that he couldn't control. He couldn't sleep without seeing this man writhing in pain. And he could hear him calling out, "Somebody, I'm dying. Tell me how to be saved." And the deacon stood there with his mouth shut, and you know what he told his pastor? He said, "I couldn't say anything because my life in that mill had closed my mouth." I wonder how many of us have closed. We've effectively negated our testimony for Jesus Christ by the life that we've lived in front of the lost. I wonder, that should cause each of us to turn red in the face and sick in the stomach and repentant in the heart. How different is your love? Let's look at verses 35 and 36 now. Jesus goes on and he says, by the way, here Jesus is going to cite the reward that people will receive. There is a reward for disciples that are blessed and who love and who learn to give. And so Jesus is going to cite the reward here. Verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend." Now what's he doing? He's repeating what he's already said. He's already given these back in verse 27. Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. He repeats that again in shorter form. Love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping to receive nothing again or hoping for nothing again. And what's he say? And your reward shall be, read the next word, great. It's amazing. He doesn't tell what the reward is. He says, just trust me. It'll be great. Your reward will be great. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You're going to have to trust me on this one. And then he goes on and he says, and you shall be the children of the highest. Now, do you want to know how Matthew, there was one word that Matthew added to that same phrase in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall be called the children of the highest. In other words, if you do these things, people will recognize that you're a child of God. People will recognize that God is your heavenly Father. Now listen, we ought not go around with a big sign on us that says children of the Father. We ought not go around like the rabbis and like the chief priests and the Pharisees with a big sign on our back that says, Pharisee, scribe, religious Christian. No, we shouldn't wear a sign. We shouldn't advertise it. But nobody should be surprised when they find out that we are a child of God. As a matter of fact, through Matthew's version here, he says, if you do these things, you'll be called the children of God. People will look at your life and say, that guy's a child of God. I bet God's his heavenly Father. And because when we live these kind of selfless lives, these self-negating lives, God then gets the glory for whatever good we do in this world. He repeated the imperatives, then he named the reward, and then he issued another imperative. Look in verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Let me tell you, do you want to be like God? You are never, ever more like God than when you exercise mercy. You're never more like God than when you exercise forgiveness. Yeah, listen, God is holy. And we misunderstand the word holy lots of times. We think that holiness means sinlessness. But that's only half of it. Holiness also means separateness. Do you know Adam and Eve would still have needed God's mercy and God's condescension even if they had never sinned? Because they were on a separate plane. God was the creator, they were the creature. God was the cause, they were the effect. God and Adam were not the same even before Adam sinned, so there's more than holiness, or more than sinlessness to holiness. There's separateness. God is bigger than we are. God is great. He's immense. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's all the things that we're not. We're so limited in our human capacity. But I want you to understand there's more to being like God than just being holy. A lot of times we preach about holiness. We ought to have holy lives. But you know what? I know some folks that are very holy in their life, but very unmerciful in their judgment of other people. If you want to be like the Lord, you need to learn the grace of mercy. Mercy and forgiveness. And notice here he says, be ye therefore merciful. Verse 36, why? As your Father also is merciful. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is talking here to people that already own God as their Heavenly Father. He's not talking to the unsaved. This is not a plan of ethics for mankind. He's talking to regenerate believers here who already have God as their Heavenly Father. And he said, if you want to be like God, you've got to be merciful. So there's another imperative. Then go with me to verse 37 and 38. We're almost finished. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it'll be measured to you, or it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosoms. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, you reap what you sow. Now this phrase, by the way, he gives four commands here. These are, again, non-optional principles. These are commands. They're imperatives. Two are negative, two are positive. The first one is judge not. Now that does not mean that we as disciples cannot assess another person's spiritual condition. Listen, as a pastor, I do that all the time. All the time, when I meet people and begin to talk with them, I try to assess, first of all, are they saved or lost? And if they're saved, I try to figure out if they're carnal or spiritual. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not forbidding that. We have to assess each other's condition if we're going to be a blessing to each other. It does not mean that we're not to confront sin. It doesn't mean that I see somebody do some hideous, awful thing, and I don't challenge them and say, you know what, the Scripture forbids that. It doesn't mean that I'm not to confront sin. Nor does it mean that I'm not to give them the gospel, because the gospel for dead sure will expose their sin. What it does mean is that we are not to be harsh, critical, vengeful, and without compassion, as if we were the final judge and people stood in our court. That's what it means. Judge not. And then he adds the next thing, condemn not. And this adds to the judging the sense of finality. You know, it's one thing to give the verdict of guilty, then it's something else to give the sentence. Do you know a lot of court cases have two phases? There is the judgmental part of the case where we decide if the person's guilty or innocent. But even after the person is found to be guilty, they have to come back then and have a sentencing hearing to decide what the sentence will be. And so these two things work together. Judging not, condemning not. Listen, here's what Paul said to Titus. And my point of reading this passage of Scripture is to remind you that apart from the grace of God, I wouldn't be any better than the person I'm judging. Did you hear that? Apart from the grace of God, I wouldn't be any different than the person I'm judging. I should say assessing. That's a better word. But apart from the grace of God, I would be in that same lost condition. Listen to what Paul said. He said, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Listen to this. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We've all been there. But after that the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My point in reading that passage is to show you that Paul said such were some of us. That guy that you're so fond of judging and condemning, but for the grace of God, you'd be in his shoes. And I would be in his shoes. So there are the first two negative commands, and here's the two positive ones. We look in verse 37 in the second part of it, forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Again, you're never more like the Heavenly Father than when you give forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? It comes from the Greek word apoluo, which means to loose off or loose away. It means simply to let it go. I know lots of people that have bones stuck in their craw that they just can't let go. Somebody did them wrong 35 years ago and they just can't let it go. They nurture that thing, that grudge, they nurture it and they baby it, and it's like a pet. They'll take it out and pet it every once in a while. And how much freer they would be. You know who's really held captive by grudging and unforgiveness is you. I know people that have grudges against people and they don't even know there's a grudge. The guy that they hate's walking around free. He has no idea he offended them. But they're over here fuming and scorning and scowling, and they're angry and they're bitter at somebody that doesn't even know. You need to let it go. By the way, Jesus let your sin go. He pardoned you. He pardoned me. And you didn't have it coming any more than that. You said, well, that person doesn't have forgiveness coming. I beg your pardon if I'm being personal here, but I don't think any of us had it coming. You know why Jesus forgave us? Ephesians 4:32 tells us that he forgave us for the sake of the Father. Or the Father forgave us for the sake of the Son. I'm sorry, I got that backwards. For Christ's sake, God forgave us. You know why God forgave me? Because Jesus asked him to. And now Jesus is asking you to forgive others and asking all disciples to have a forgiving spirit. By the way, this would follow the example of our Lord, who on the cross prayed for those who at the moment were killing him and torturing him. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. A few weeks later, one of the first deacons of the New Testament Jerusalem church, Stephen, was being stoned to death, and as stones were pelting his body, you could hear Stephen cry, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You want to be like Jesus, you want to be like Stephen, then you need to learn to forgive. By the way, disciples also need to learn to ask forgiveness when they have sinned. Here's the last thing, verse 38, give. The word means bestow, bring forth, commit, deliver up, to grant, to give. The concept is generosity. You want people to see you as a child of the Heavenly Father, you need to learn to forgive and you need to learn to give, to be generous. Now, we can give two ways. We can give from our abundance. That's how a lot of people give. They give, but they still have plenty left. They don't give to the point of shorting themselves. They give what they can afford to give without shorting themselves. But Jesus gave sacrificially. I'm reminded of David. When a plague was upon Israel, and if I remember correctly, 70,000 people had died from the plague, and the angel of the Lord was still smiting Jerusalem, and the Lord told him, if you'll offer a sacrifice, I'll stay the plague. And he went up to Araunah's threshing floor. How many remember the story? As a matter of fact, Araunah's threshing floor is believed to be the site of Solomon's temple a little bit later. It's amazing how many things God did in that same spot. But David goes up to Araunah and he says, I need to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. May I buy your threshing floor? And Araunah said, you're the king. You don't have to buy him. He said, the floor is yours. And I'll even give you the oxen and I'll give you the wood. I'll give you everything if it'll just stop this plague. And you know what David said? I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. David understood the principle of sacrificial giving, that if it costs me nothing, it's not really a gift. And then Jesus alludes to this, and I must close. He says, give and it shall be given to you. And then look at the way he describes how our giving is to be. Good measure, pressed together, shaken down, running over, shall all men give into your bosom. Now, that's assuming that we give that same way. And what he described here, I read in a commentary. Listen to this description. This was an established pattern of measuring corn. And every Jew in Israel knew this. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure, whether it's a basket or a little bucket or whatever. He fills the measure 3/4 full, and then he shakes it, giving a rotary motion to make the grains settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Then finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. And from time to time, he bores his finger into the corn and pours a few more grains into it till there's literally no more room for a single grain of corn. In this way, the purchaser's guaranteed on absolutely a full measure of corn. It could hold no more. And God says, if you'll give, that's what'll happen to you. It'll be given back to you. You know why that is? Because the lost people will come to understand you're children of the Heavenly Father. And they will be felt, they will be led to feel generous with you because you have been a good testimony for the Heavenly Father. I want you to understand this. If you give only to get, that's mercenary. And only God knows your heart. we're really supposed to give expecting nothing in return. Okay? But Jesus is just saying, just for the record, if you give, I'll take care of you. You'll never give more than I'll give. I've learned that to be true. I've never given Jesus nearly as much as he's given me. He outgives me on every turn. This passage, by the way, establishes the law of sowing and reaping. Think about this. A man sows what he reaps. You don't sow corn and get peas. You reap what you sow. And then a man reaps more than he sows, be it good or evil. That ought to make us think twice about sowing evil seed, because you sow a little evil seed, you're going to get a lot of return. And then remember this, a man reaps later than he sows. You may have done some evil deeds along the way and they haven't caught up with you yet. But remember, God's payday isn't always in the harvest of October. You reap later than you sow. The goal of these commands is to be the kind of disciple that would be blameless and above reproach, and that would have a good report among all those that are without. Only then can a disciple of Jesus Christ be an effective witness for the gospel. What kind of witness are you? Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?